and verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Again, if you need one, please take the Pew Bible from the rack in front of you, and you can open up to page 1622, and you'll find 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 there. If I were to ask if you could have a definite answer to any one question, you know, some important question that you'd really like to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, what the answer would be, what question would you want to ask? You know, think about that in your mind for a minute. What question is a burden to your soul, something that you really want to know? I suspect that if I went around and had people give an answer, we'd get a lot of different answers. Maybe someone here might say, whom should I marry? You know, that's the question that I'd like an answer to. Maybe some of our teens, our young people would say, well, what does God want me to do? What career path should I be pursuing? What avenue of serving Him? Maybe some of you would wonder, where can I find a job that is enjoyable and meaningful and satisfying and purposeful? Oh, and that pays well as well. And you might wonder that. Someone else might want to know, you know, how can my husband and I, or how can my wife and I live in peace and harmony? How can we solve some of these difficulties we're having? Maybe some parents would ask, how can we raise our children to serve the Lord wholeheartedly? Now, still another might say, what must I do to get complete victory over my besetting sin, over this sinful habit? And all of those questions are important ones. They're significant questions. They would be appropriate answers to my question before you. But at least in a general sense, in kind of a universal sense, the most crucial question that any of us, that all of us must answer is the question that Jesus asked His disciples in Matthew 16. First He said, who do men say that I am? And they gave various answers that people would give. And then He looked at them and He said, but who do you say that I am? You know, He asked them what they believed about Himself, who He is. And folks, your answer to that question not only determines how you will live the rest of your life, but it determines where you will spend eternity. And the correct answer to that question largely rests on the historic fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. You know, the answer that Peter gave to that question was, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had shown Himself to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be God in human flesh. But if that's really true, then that's proved by His bodily resurrection from the grave. It showed that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, the Lord of all creation who is coming to judge the living and the dead. If Jesus really rose from the grave, then that means that you need to trust Him as your Savior. And you need to bring all your thoughts and your words and your deeds under His Lordship. And if you turn to Him in saving faith, He has promised you that your sins will be forgiven and that you will spend eternity with Him. But if it is not true that Jesus has risen bodily from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And your faith in Christ is worthless. And you say, Pastor, that's a pretty strong statement. You know what? That's what Paul says right here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 14 through 19, the portion that we read a little bit ago. In verse 14, he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It's empty. It's pointless. It accomplishes nothing. In the next verse, Paul says that if Christ hasn't risen, then he says, then he and his fellow preachers are false witnesses of God. In the next verse, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. You're yet under the judgment of God because of your sin. And he says, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, believers who have died, they're perished, verse 18. And then finally in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. In other words, if we're wrong on this, if this is just some fanciful, temporal, feel-good belief, if it's just something that's limited to how it makes us feel in this life only, he says, then we are of all men most miserable. But you know what the thing is? Paul goes on to say, but you know, we're not wrong. Verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The text I want us to examine this Easter morning is verses 20 through 23, beginning with that great proclamation, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." And two times in these four verses, Jesus is described as the first fruits. And the idea is his resurrection is the first fruits. And that's where I want us to focus our attention this morning, on Christ, the first fruits. That's the title of the message, Christ, the first fruits. Now, my purpose this morning in this message is I want to help us understand exactly what Paul means when he uses that expression. And my hope is that as we do, our hearts will rejoice anew in the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and all that that means for us. And maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin. And my prayer for you is that this text and the message preached from this text would urge you to do so, to turn to Him that you too might experience the power of His resurrection. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a look at what Paul says here in these verses. Father, we are so grateful that Your Word makes it so plain, so clear to us, that Jesus defeated death. He came out of that tomb in glory and power. I think about all those accounts. Jason alluded to one earlier. Pastor Micah read one. Just all the various accounts in the Gospels where people who were struggling and doubting and discouraged came to realize that though Jesus had died, He rose again. Father, I think about how their souls were stirred by that truth. I think about how so many people came to a saving faith in Jesus because of it. And Lord, would You accomplish those same things in our assembly this morning? I pray for any who are here without Christ, uncertain about eternity, that through Your Word You would convict and challenge and provoke them to humble themselves and turn to You in saving faith and believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the many here who are believers in Christ, that You would stir our souls to steadfastness, to fervency, increase our joy and our excitement, that we are part of the kingdom led by the One who has victory over death, the One who is the resurrection and the life. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning and help me to preach exactly what You would have said. I preach as the oracles of God, not my own. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word and minister it powerfully in the lives of each one here, that we might be moved by it, affected by it, changed, as we consider what Your Word says so plainly. So we commit this time to You now, and we ask that through it, the Lord Jesus would be high and lifted up. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. So Paul begins this text saying, "But now is Christ risen from the dead?" And it's a bold, declarative statement that he makes against the backdrop of some there in the church in Corinth who were apparently questioning or doubting or struggling about the reality of the resurrection. It seems that maybe some there, and maybe these were false believers. We don't know for sure, but some of them were raising questions about, is there really a resurrection? And did Christ really rise? And Paul just comes out and says, listen, you know, if that's what you're thinking, then everything unravels. Everything about the gospel, everything about the truths of the Bible, they all become meaningless and insignificant if Christ is still in the tomb, if He died and didn't rise again. But he says, but now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And there is just so many implications from that reality. And Paul gives just an unambiguous answer. The Bible does so repeatedly. Over the years, there have been theologians and historians and forensic attorneys and scholars of every sort who have sought to either prove or disprove the existence of Jesus and the reality of the resurrection. And many who entered into that attempt as skeptics ended up believing the very thing that they set forth to disprove. You know, and then they go through and they look at ancient historical records and they compare the claims of Scripture to what they read about the culture and the times from other sources, and they examine the consistency of the Bible's various accounts, and they're looking for some sort of proof. And in all their efforts to do so, no one has yet disproved the validity of the Bible's claims. But folks, you know, really, the point isn't about some sort of legal proof. The point is, God has said it. He has said it plainly in His Word. He has said it repeatedly in hundreds of different ways in the Word of God, and it comes down to us being willing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead exactly as the Bible says. Exactly as the Bible teaches. So ultimately the question for you is, will you believe what Jesus says plainly and repeatedly in His Word? There's more than 150 times where the New Testament either states outright or alludes to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the reality that we're celebrating this morning. And that is a rich truth for those of us who believe in Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus is what assures us that we too will be raised bodily, never again to die. And that's the essence of this text that we're studying this morning. That the resurrection of Jesus is our assurance that just as He rose from the dead, if we have trusted in Him, if we are in Christ, we too will rise from the dead. Death has no sting. The grave has no victory for those who know Jesus as their Savior. So here's our text. Let me read it again. You follow along. Verses 20 through 23. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. And afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming." And so we're going to examine this morning this idea of first fruits, and I want to do so from several perspectives. First, I want us to look at the original use of the term first fruits, or the word first fruits. It's literal use. The way we find it in its historic Old Testament meaning. And we're first introduced to the word in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, where the law instructs this. It says that the Israelites were to celebrate the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. God's ancient people were completely dependent on the crops that their land produced. Last night before I went to bed, I ate a bowl of Raisin Bran. And you know, when I think about Raisin Bran, I'm thinking Aldi's, you know, the no-name brand, Jewel Osco, whatever. We associate kind of our foods with these stores. Well, in ancient Israel, you know, they associated their foods with the harvest out in the backyard. But you know what? We are just as dependent on God's provision as they were. They just had it a little bit more close to home, a little more connected with them. Their survival depended on the faithfulness of God's promise that He would send seed time followed by harvest. And the Feast of First Fruits was a Thanksgiving festival to celebrate God's faithfulness. The first fruits were the first crops to be harvested. And it worked this way. Oftentimes when the Jewish people planted their fields, they would actually kind of mark off a section. And in that small plot, they would raise the first fruits as the offering to the Lord. They would be the first area they would plant. They would be the first section that they would harvest. And the crops raised in that plot were separated unto God. They were considered holy. That's what the word holy means, set apart, separated. And when a family gathered the first fruits, that initial harvest, they would put it together in a basket and they would bring it to the temple. And no matter how generous or thankful they were, they didn't bring the whole harvest, but they brought that portion, that representation, that first fruits that was related to and a picture of all that was to come after. So this first portion of the harvest was regarded as a first installment of the abundance that their fields produced. And so they would bring that portion of the harvest, that basket of grains and maybe nuts and fruits. And the priests would take a sheaf of grain and they would wave it before the Lord. You know, we read about the wave offering, and maybe you've puzzled over, what's the wave offering? What is this wave thing? You know, there's waves and whatever. But it was literally they would take that sheaf of grain, and they would wave it as an offering before the Lord in a testimony, as a testimony of praise that God has provided and will continue to provide. And the priest would wave that sheaf of grain before the Lord. And Leviticus 23:11 says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So on the day that you wave the sheaf, you need to sacrifice as a burnt offering. This is what that passage goes on to instruct, a lamb a year old without defect. So first fruits, in this literal sense, in this Old Testament original sense, express thankfulness to God for the entire harvest as represented by this first sheaf, by this first basket of produce. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 12, the first fruits are also described as the best of the oil and the best of the wine and the best of the wheat. And according to the first century historian Josephus, Jewish historian, no other harvesting was to be done until the first fruits had been offered to the Lord. And once they were placed in the priest's hands, the priest would act as a representative of the family. Deuteronomy 26:4 tells us that the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And then the offerer would say, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And once the first fruits were offered to the Lord, the rest of the harvest was then theirs to use or sell as they saw fit. Okay, so in a nutshell, here's what we're talking about. That expression, first fruits, when used in that Old Testament sense, in that literal sense, in the way that it was presented in the law, it signified the first crops to be harvested in a harvest that would continue for several months. The first month of the year, they would have the barley harvest. About 2.5 months later, they'd have the wheat harvest and other things along the way. So this would be a portion of the barley harvest. And then later on, they'd bring a first fruits from the wheat harvest as well. But it would be at the beginning of the harvest season as they would bring that harvest, that first one, that initial one, and rejoice in it and thank God for it with the expectation that he would then continue to give them an abundant harvest throughout the course of the year. Let me add one more element to this. There was an organic connection, for lack of a better term, between the first fruits and the rest of the harvest. In other words, they were similar in kind. The things that they would bring in their basket would be representative of their various crops. Some of you are probably going to have pie for dessert today. Any pie eaters in the crowd? A few? Not very many. No pie eaters? Cake? I don't know. You know, let's say, I don't know what your favorite pie is. Maybe it's a cinnamon apple pie. You know, maybe it's lemon meringue. Maybe it's pecan pie. Maybe it's, pecan? Did I miss something? Who knows? All right, just right past me. You know, maybe it's banana cream pie. I don't know. But, you know, let's say that you love banana cream pie. And that's out on the table before you at lunch today. And maybe there's four of you in your family, and there are six slices of pie. And you take and you eat that first slice. And that's the first fruits. And as you're eating that first slice, you're figuring out there's two extra pieces. Somebody's going to get those two extra pieces. And as you eat that first fruits, you're anticipating something that's going to come later that's just as good. It's of the same sort, right? You know, you're not going to eat that slice later on. It's something altogether different. No, it's of the same sort. There is an organic connection there. There is a similarity, a commonality. So when the Israelites would bring their first fruits offering, it would be representative of all that would follow that would be similar in type, but this was the first. This was the beginning. This was the promise of that which is to come. So that's the original way the term first fruits appears in the Bible. That's something that every Jew would have understood. But it's not the only way the word is used in the Bible. And so we've looked at the original way. Now let's look at the figurative use of the term first fruits. And I'm going to limit our examination here to the New Testament. The New Testament uses the word first fruits some 8 times. 2 of them are in our text. And there are 6 others. And let me briefly mention those texts so you get an idea. One of them is in James chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And James here is writing, and we've been studying James on Sunday mornings, and we'll pick that up again next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing. But we understand that James was writing to Jewish believers. And many of those he was writing to had been there in Jerusalem at the very beginning. They had been there on the Temple Mount at Pentecost when Peter preached that powerful message. And he said, you know what? You've put Jesus to death, but God has raised him from the dead. And there were thousands that were saved. And a few days later, he preached again. And again, thousands were saved. And many of these people that James was writing to were of that original cohort of Jewish peoples that were the first saved in this New Testament age. They were the first fruits. But there were going to be many more that are saved. In fact, you and I are part of that many more. But those who were saved early on, they were the first fruits. The same kind of salvation that we experience, but they were the first. And so there's a figurative use describing those who were first to come to Christ, but there will be many more. And similarly, we see the word used to describe the first people in a particular area to come to Christ. You could see that in 1 Corinthians 16:15 and in Romans 16:5, where Paul gives greetings to people and he refers to them as the first fruits. For example, in Romans 16:5, he says, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." Achaia is one of the regions there in the Roman Empire. And so what Paul is saying, you know what? The first person that I know of that got saved in that region was Epaphras. He was the first fruits. Now, many more subsequently were saved and churches were planted, but he was the first. He was the first fruits. He was representative then of those who would follow. In Revelation 14 and verse 4, we read about 144,000 Jews who are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And this specific group of Jewish people will be saved and they will be sealed during the tribulation period. And though many of them will be martyred, they will be the first of a much larger group of believers who will enter and populate the millennial kingdom. They're the first fruits. Many others will follow. One more. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Paul uses the term first fruits to describe the blessings that believers now receive from the indwelling Spirit of God. He says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." And what Paul is saying there is he's saying, you know, we who are believers, while we're still on this earth, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And we have all the ministries that the Spirit of God does in our lives and His fruitful working in our lives. That's the first fruits. But what He's ultimately going to do is much more. There's much more to follow. And He says, you know, even now, while we're waiting for the redemption of the body, we're waiting for our glorification, we're waiting until we go to heaven and receive a glorified body and have in fullness and in perfection all that God wants to accomplish in our lives. He says, right now, we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. The initial things that God is doing through His Spirit in our lives, but He's going to do so much more. And those initial things that Christ does through the Spirit of God, sometimes Paul refers to it as the earnest, kind of like the down payment as an assurance that there is more to come. The blessings of salvation, we experience many of them now while we're on this earth, but there are more that we will receive when God takes us home to be with Him. And so the blessings we have now are the first. So here the first fruits has the idea of something that is a sample, something that is a foretaste. Elsewhere, Paul, you know, I said, refers to it as like the earnest, that preliminary thing. So here's the idea that we have. As we look at how the first fruits are used in the Bible, whether it's figuratively here in the New Testament, whether it's literally in the context of the Old Testament feast system, in every instance, whether it was the first crops to be harvested, whether it was the first people redeemed in the New Testament age, whether it was the first people saved in a particular geographic region, whether it was the first people sealed for entrance into the millennial kingdom, whether it was the first blessings of the Holy Spirit that He bestows on believers, the meaning of first fruits is always the same. First fruits is always the first part of a larger whole. It's that foretaste of that which is to come. But as I said, first fruits also has that idea. It pictures that organic relationship between the first part and the whole. So there's a similarity, a commonality between them. So do you follow where we've gone? And really, this is the background now that helps us to understand our text. First fruits from Exodus to Revelation. The Spirit of God has carefully and consistently applied this word to situations which promise more to come of the very same kind. That's the idea. More to come of the very same kind. And Paul specifically describes this in Romans 11:16. This connection, this similarity. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump, okay, the bigger portion is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So whatever is described as a first fruit, there's something more to come of greater measure, but it is of the same kind as the first fruit. Okay, so we've considered the literal original use of the term having to do with crops. And we've looked at how it's used figuratively throughout the New Testament. And frankly, we've looked at all the six occurrences except for the two in our text. So now let's take what we've learned from that study and use it to better understand what Paul says here in verses 20 through 23. So my third observation, final one, would be that Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. And we have great hope in him because of it. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of a greater resurrection. It doesn't mean more important, but of more people, a broader, a more expansive resurrection that will include everyone who has trusted in him. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that just as he has risen from the dead bodily, so we will rise from the dead bodily. That's what he's talking about. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by Adam came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So what he's doing here is he's saying, you know what? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Adam was the first fruits of sin. It's because of Adam's sin. Adam was the first to sin. And there's a sense in which we all sinned in him as he is our great forefather, so to speak. But also, he's just a picture of the sin that we all commit as well. And just as that began with Adam, that was the first fruits of sin, so there is the first fruits of victory over sin, of resurrection power, of redemption, of all of that that happens. And the foretaste of that is Jesus' resurrection. So in both cases, there's a representation here. We're represented in Adam because we're sinners just like Adam. And Jesus, whom Paul elsewhere describes as the second Adam, we are saved, we are resurrected by trusting in him. He's the first fruits of victory and of resurrection. Now we remember that the first fruits are the first in time, the first harvest. And sometimes people would ask, well, you know, weren't there others who were resurrected before Jesus? Was he really the first? And sometimes people maybe have in mind Enoch. Well, Enoch wasn't resurrected. Enoch was translated, right? Enoch walked with God and God took him. He never experienced death. In order to be resurrected, in order to rise from the dead, you have to die first. Enoch never died. Somebody might say, well, what about Elijah? Same thing, right? Elijah in the chariot of fire, in the whirlwind, goes up into heaven, never experienced death. God took him. He's with God, but he never died. He wasn't resurrected. And you say, well, okay, how about the widow's son at Zarephath, right? I mean, Elijah stretched himself on that boy, and he was raised. Or you say, how about the Shunammite son? Elisha came, stretched himself on that lad, and he was raised from the dead. Or the widow's son at Nain that Jesus raised. Or the daughter of Jairus that Jesus raised. Or Lazarus that we read about in John chapter 11, not long before Jesus' crucifixion. Lazarus was already in the tomb. In fact, his sister said, Lord, you don't want to go there. He stinks, right? He's been in there too long. And Jesus called him forth, and he was, in that sense, resurrected. But here's the difference. What happened to the widow's son at Nain some years later? He died. What happened to Lazarus sometime thereafter? He died. The Shunammite's son died. The young man in Zarephath that Elijah raised died. Daughter of Jairus died. All of those people, though they were resurrected, raised up, given life again, were still alive in a mortal body, and death still had them, and they died again. But Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, Death hath no more dominion over him. And you read the accounts of his resurrection, and we realize that Jesus was raised in a glorified body, still a body. Thomas touched him and handled him because he had initially doubted. And the disciples ate with him and beheld him, and Mary was grabbing at his feet. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit. He was raised bodily, and yet there were some differences. He came right through those grave cloths. You know, they would have wrapped him up in these spirals of cloth and spices and oils. Some people would speculate that it would have been at least 75 pounds of spices and oil, and it would form kind of a cocoon around his body. And when the disciples came and they looked into that tomb, what did they see? They saw the cocoon, but nothing inside of it. Jesus was no longer there. He had passed through it. There's something different about his body, but it's still a bodily resurrection. And folks, the promise to us is that just as Jesus rose bodily with not a mortal body, but a glorified body, so we too, who have believed in Jesus, shall rise with a glorified body, not a mortal body, never more to die. Jesus is the first fruits of being raised in complete victory over death. It's interesting to me how God in his providence orchestrates all this together. Okay, I just want to tie a couple things together now, thinking back to that feast of first fruits. Okay, I think most of us know that Jesus rose on a Sunday, right? The first day of the week. That's the day that he rose from the dead. And I think that we know that at the time of his death, it was during the time of the Jewish Passover celebration, where people would come to Jerusalem, and I mentioned either Wednesday night or last Sunday that there could have been probably at least 500,000 extra people, maybe a couple million extra people there in Jerusalem at this time to celebrate what they would refer to as the Passover. But really that Passover pilgrimage, that Passover celebration, consisted of three distinct ritual events, three distinct feasts, if you will. The first one was the Passover, okay, commemorating when God passed over the firstborn in Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And that would occur on a particular day. Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. The day after the Passover was a Sabbath day, okay? And the day after the Sabbath day, okay, the Sabbath was the last day of the week, the day after the Sabbath day was Sunday, the first day of the week. Okay, so the Passover would have been one day, 14th of the first month of the Jewish calendar. The next day, the Sabbath day, that would be the first day of a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was the second one, and they were connected at Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the day after the Sabbath was a third festival. You want to know which one it was? The Feast of First Fruits. Let me read for you from Leviticus 23. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come to the land which I give you, and you reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord," we read that before, "to be accepted for you." And then it says this, "On the morrow after the Sabbath," in other words, on the day after the Sabbath, "the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So you have the Passover. Jesus ate his Passover over a meal. You have the day of his crucifixion, and the Jewish days began in the evening and extended until the next day at supper time. So we won't take the time to sort out all the day count. But you had that. You had Jesus' crucifixion. You have the Sabbath day. They took his body off the cross for the sake of the Sabbath. And then you have the day after the Sabbath, the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul says, and Jesus is the real first fruits. You know, you Jews, you know, you celebrate the first fruits of the grain offering in anticipation of what God is going to do more. He says, well, let me tell you what, Jesus is the first fruits about eternal life. He's the first fruits about resurrection. And so I think we can agree that Paul is intentionally using the word first fruits as an allusion to the Jewish holiday by the same name. And so just as those early Jews would come with thanksgiving and celebrate that, you know what, we see what God has done, we know he's going to do more. God calls upon us. The allusion to Jesus as the first fruits tells us that we should see that initial promise and fulfillment, but it's just an indication that God is going to do more. It's a foretaste of what is to come in the future. That's the point that Paul is making here. Remember earlier that I mentioned that passage in number 18. It says the first fruits is the best of the oil and the best of the wheat. And it's like that with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the first resurrection, and it's the best resurrection because it's the one that makes all the others possible. It's the one that makes it possible for us to be raised. Yes, it's a foretaste. Yes, it's a guarantee. But it's also a validation that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he had completed his work and made it possible that we too would be raised with him. And so just as Jesus rose, so we who have trusted in him will rise too. And if that weren't enough, this passage also reinforces the certainty of our resurrection a couple of other ways, and I'll just touch on these briefly and then we'll be done. I want us to think about the two metaphors for death that we see in this passage. Okay, right in at the beginning, verse 20, it says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Okay, now it's talking there about people who have died. And the Bible uses frequently, the New Testament in particular, uses the expression of being asleep or put to sleep as a euphemism, I suppose, for death. You know, I mean, a euphemism is where you say something to kind of soften the blow, right? So we often use the expression pass away as a euphemism for death. It's a little bit nicer sounding. It's a little bit softer. And so I've often thought that, well, this is kind of a euphemism for death. But you know what? I'm not sure that it's strictly a euphemism. I mean, I think it's there's a message that God is sending to us because the Bible normally doesn't mince words about death. I preached a sermon once from Genesis 5. And I titled the sermon, "And He Died." And if you go there in the book of Genesis, it's an account of generation upon generation. And it says, so-and-so lived for so many years, and he begat so-and-so, his oldest son. And it says, and after he begat so-and-so, he lived for this many more years, and he died. And then it takes that son and says, and so-and-so lived for so many years, and he begat his son. And then after he begat that son, he lived for so many more years, and he died. And it goes through, and he died, 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 and he died. God has never been shy about using the expression die. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't euphemize it typically. So when we see this reference to death as being put to sleep, I don't think it's just a euphemism. Another reason I don't think that is because, remember, in John chapter 11, when Jesus, they were getting ready to go to Lazarus, And Jesus says to his disciples, okay, we're going to go ahead and we're going to go to Bethany now and we are going to awaken Lazarus out of his sleep. And the disciples, being like us, kind of thick sometimes, they said, well, Lord, if he's just asleep, he's fine. You know, why do we even need to go there? And Jesus, I can picture him, you know, shaking his head and saying, Lazarus is dead. You know, and then he says, you know, and I'm glad that that's happened so that you can see the power of God. And he goes and he raises him from the dead. But if the idea of asleep was just a regular euphemism, if I said to you, so-and-so passed away, you wouldn't say, well, if he passed away, he must be fine. You know, we understand exactly what that means. But the disciples missed that connection. So I think it wasn't so common. But here's the thing, okay? If you are sleeping, what is ultimately going to happen? Normally, if you're sleeping, what do you expect is going to happen? You are going to wake up, right? I mean, when you go to bed at night, you don't go to bed expecting never to wake up. You go to bed setting your alarm clock, grudgingly admitting that you got to get up in the morning. You expect you're going to wake up. And when the Bible describes death as a sleep, it's because there is an expectation that we're going to wake up. Now some are going to wake up to judgment, those who have never trusted Christ. We who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we wake up to eternal life. There is a resurrection that comes. And so just the way God uses sleep here is a reminder to us that, you know what? There is a resurrection that is coming. We are going to be made alive. We are going to wake up. So death is pictured as someone who has been put to sleep. By the way, I often chuckle about this, right? We've talked about Eutychus before, okay? Yeah. Eutychus fell asleep twice, right? Fell asleep once during preaching, hit his head, and then fell asleep in death. Now, thankfully, Paul raised him temporarily. He died again. But you know that we have that imagery here of sleep as being a picture of death. But then also death is pictured as something that has been sown. We're talking about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. Okay? Why does a farmer sow his seed? He's not doing it to dispose of the seed because he doesn't have any place else to put it, right? He plants his seed with the expectation what? That it's going to grow, right? that there's going to be a harvest. In fact, he'll be sorely disappointed if there is no harvest. Just as we go to sleep with the expectation of waking up, and death is a going to sleep with the expectation that if we are in Christ, we'll rise again. So death is an expectation that we are sown in death to be raised to be alive. Four times in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, we see this reference to death as a sowing. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. Our bodies are sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And there is this picture that there is a death is a sowing from which there is an expectation of a harvest, of a resurrection. That's why Jesus said in John 12, he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There's a harvest that comes. There's a resurrection that comes. And through the resurrection of Christ, there is much fruit in that we too shall rise. So here in our text, we have these metaphors for resurrection and an awakening from the sleep of death and a harvest after the sowing of death. So folks, you see the point Paul's trying to make? He's saying it doesn't end with death. Jesus rose again. And you and I can rise again. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you will rise again. Just as certainly as He rose, you'll rise. The message of Easter isn't just about the resurrection of Jesus. It's about the resurrection of all of us who have trusted in Him as our Savior. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So folks, there is a cause for great rejoicing. You know, on a couple of accounts, just the glory of seeing God fulfill His plan and raise His Son from the dead, showing that He has power over death and that His sacrifice was accepted. And there's cause for great rejoicing because it isn't just Jesus who rises again. He's the first fruits. And if we know Him as our Savior, then we too can rise again, never more to die. There's a custom in some parts of the world. I was talking with somebody about this yesterday. I don't remember who it was. But there's a common greeting that they use. And one would say, you know, Christ is risen. And the response would be, He is risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's just try that for a moment. Okay, I got to wake you from your slumber, right? Okay? So, I would say, Jesus Christ is risen. Okay, now let's try it with some heart behind it, okay? Jesus Christ is risen. One more time, even more, okay? Even more. Just blow me back with it, okay? He is risen. Folks, it ought to stir our soul. Because the fact that Jesus is risen indeed means that if I have trusted Him, His resurrection is the first fruits. And the promise that's coming is that death is unable to contain me either. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, it's unable to contain you. Death won't be victory, you know, won't sting. The grave won't have its victory. Because just as Jesus rose from the dead bodily, never more to die as the first fruits, so we too one day will rise from the dead bodily, never more to die. And that is the beauty of the message of Easter and the resurrection. Yes, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but we revel in it because of the significance that that has for us. And so you say, how ought this to affect? Well, at the end of this lengthy chapter, and someday I suppose the Lord perhaps would direct me to preach the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll probably spend about a week of Sundays on 1 Corinthians 15 because there's so much here. But at the end of the chapter, here's what Paul says, verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 58, therefore, okay, having taken all this into account, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are people who would say that the resurrection is the most important event in all history. And if you couple it with the cross, I would agree with that. I mean, you can't have a resurrection without a death. The two go together. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, as we read earlier, Paul says, here's the gospel, here's the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, demonstrating the reality of his death. And he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and people saw him, validating the reality of his resurrection. And the two go together, and that, taken together, is the most important event in all of history, in all eternity. The death and the resurrection of Christ. And people would say that perhaps the doctrine of the resurrection is the most important doctrine in all the Bible. Well, I think there's a lot of really important doctrines in all the Bible. But what I will say is true about the resurrection. There is no truth in the Scripture that ought to stir us to have more confidence in Jesus, more boldness in our witness, more certainty about how God is working in our lives than understanding the resurrection, and that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. You think about how it affected the early disciples. I mean, they were, just before learning of his resurrection, they were Peter was a denier. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. They were doubters. They were questioners. And as Jesus revealed himself to those disciples, and Thomas struggled a little bit, and some of them had questions and doubts, but in the end, they all came to realize that he really has risen. And Peter, the one who cowered at a little campfire to some peasant girl, now stands up in the face of his opposers as well as the masses and preaches powerful messages and looks at those Jewish people and says, "You put him to death. God hath raised him from the dead." He believed it. He knew it to be so without any doubts, without any questions, and it changed him. And Thomas, no longer a doubter. When we were in India, we were talking with them about how Thomas brought the gospel to India. He took that in his lifetime and preached the gospel in India, and there are churches there to this day that they believe have continued to exist since the days of the Apostle Thomas, and he died there. And all of those disciples, except maybe John, but there's some dispute about how John died, but died as martyrs, courageously, maybe crucified upside down, maybe cut in pieces, maybe boiled in hot oil. You think if the resurrection wasn't real to them, they would have let that happen, but they wouldn't deny their faith. Because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And they believed that his resurrection means that we too who know Jesus, who have trusted in him, will be raised as well. And thus we need not fear death. It is no enemy. It is not victorious. There is resurrection just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead. I want to close with this illustration. I love the various accounts about missionary John Patton. And I've shared a number of those with you over the years. But Patton was a 19th century Scottish missionary. And God used Patton to take the gospel to the cannibals of what were then called the New Hebrides. It's a group of South Pacific islands. Today, I think that country is called Vanuatu, or that region is called Vanuatu. And the first missionaries to the New Hebrides arrived there in 1839. And minutes after stepping on shore, they were clubbed to death and eaten by the natives. Well, Patton and his new bride courageously followed them. They were the next missionaries to go there in 1858. And, you know, if the pattern was true, it's not a very exciting prospect. And before he left Scotland, many people tried to dissuade Patton from going. His church offered him a nice salary and a comfortable parsonage if he would just stay there in Glasgow and not go. One elderly man in his church would often say to Patton, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals!" And finally, Patton replied to this man. He said this, or words to this effect, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by the cannibals or eaten by the worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." There's a man who believed in the truth of the resurrection. He believed that Jesus was the first fruits. It was Patton's faith in the risen Savior and his hope in his own resurrection that moved him to risk his life and take the good news to those savage cannibals. And the work began slowly. They weren't eaten as they came on shore. But his life was threatened many times. And ultimately, the Patton saw an entire island won to Christ. And today, due largely to the efforts of Patton and other missionaries in that field, there are no more cannibals on the 80-plus islands of Vanuatu. And it's said that nearly three-fourths of the population of those islands profess to be believers in Christ by grace through faith. Folks, the resurrection changes things. It makes a difference. Belief in the resurrection and belief in Christ as the first fruits, believing that just as he rose, we will rise too, ought to affect how we live. So let me just give a final application here, and then we'll close in prayer. If you're a believer, you know, realizing the reality of the resurrection and what that means for you ought to motivate you to live your life for God, like the disciples did, courageously, boldly, to live your life for God like Patton did, to be, as Paul says there at the end of the chapter, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, right? Earlier said, if the resurrection is true, that isn't true, then all our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, but you know what? It's not vain, because Christ is raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits, and if you have trusted in him, you will rise too. Therefore, you can know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You can be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in your service to him. And dear person, I think that far too many of us who have trusted in Christ, who profess to be believers, we're not very abounding. We're not very steadfast. We're far too movable. And we let the world, circumstances, the things around us sway us. Folks, if we would reflect on the resurrection and that it is eternity that matters and ask God by his grace to enable us and empower us, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because we know it's not in vain. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're not certain about your eternal destiny. You don't know for sure that if you were to die maybe today or 5 years from now, you're not sure that your sins are forgiven. You're not sure that you have eternal life. Maybe you think, well, there's some things I need to fix in my life. I need to try a little harder. You know what? It's not by the works of righteousness. It's not by our best efforts. It's not by personal reformation that we're saved. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, based on the completed work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. If you've never trusted him as your Savior, the need isn't for you to observe some particular religious ritual. It's for you to humble yourself before him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, would you save me? Would you forgive me? I realize I can't do anything to save myself. But Jesus went to the cross for you, and he shed his blood, and he gave his life. And he rose again. And that means for us forgiveness if we'll trust in him. New life if we trust in him. And the assurance of resurrection because he is the first fruits if we trust in him. Let me ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't do this often, but this morning let me just ask, maybe you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor, I am a believer. I've trusted in Jesus. I believe in the resurrection. But I really haven't been all that steadfast. I haven't been abounding in my service to Christ. And my desire today is to, by the grace of God, step forward in my service for him, knowing that my labor is not in vain. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's your burden this morning, you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I won't call you out. You say, that's God speaking to me about that. I'm burdened to take that step of growth. Would you lift your hand and then take it back down? Anyone where God is speaking to you in that way? Amen. Amen. For those that raised your hand, let me encourage you. By God's grace, take some steps of obedience and commitment to that. First opportunity God gives. And maybe you're here this morning and You are uncertain about your salvation. You don't know for sure. You think so, but not sure. Maybe you've never heard something like this before, and we would love to have someone help you out. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I'm burdened. I don't know that I'm saved, and that concerns me. If God is speaking to you in that way, would you lift your hand and then just take it back down? Anyone where God is burdening you about the certainty of your salvation? Our Father, we are thankful that you have promised to us eternal life if we will humbly come to you in faith. Lord, I pray for these who have raised their hands, for those who are burdened to live a more steadfast, unmovable, abounding life, that you would just remind them of the surety of the resurrection. Remind them that it's eternity that matters. And enable them, help them to grow in that regard. For any here who have never trusted you as Savior, or you've burdened their heart in that regard, I pray that they would seek some help. They would ask someone maybe to show them from the Bible, that they would see what Christ has already done to pay the penalty for their sins. I ask, Father, for your blessing in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.